great hymns to worship the Lord by. Thank God for the legacy of past centuries and those who wrote these, and for the church being faithful to preserve them. It's wonderful. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. I'm going to read the entirety of the text, but before I do, I want to remind you of a vital principle of biblical hermeneutics. Just in case you don't know what that word means, the word hermeneutics, that is the science and art of biblical interpretation. And one of the principles of hermeneutics, one that is very important, is noting the repeated words in any particular text that you have to happen to be in. In fact, when you read your Bible, you have your devotions, pay attention as you're reading to words that are repeated, because obviously the author is using a repeated word to make a point. And so pay attention when you find a word repeated. It will be extremely significant for properly interpreting that text that you are reading. Now, I want you to do that as I read Isaiah 24. There is a word that is repeated continually, and it is the word earth. And so, as I read, follow along, and just note every time we come to that word. Isaiah 24, verse 1, remember, this is the word of the living God. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, and at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me! For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Amen. Just in case you weren't counting, the word earth was used 17 times in those 23 verses. And if you add to that synonyms like city and world, there's a far greater number of references to the subject of this world. Therefore, the proper interpretation of this text would have to do something with the earth. You just could not come out with something else. That would be very, very wrong. But from there, we can inquire as to what the text was actually expressing with respect to the earth. Was the text expressing something positive or something negative? Was it expressing a blessing with respect to the earth or cursing? Was its tone cheerful or rather miserable? Well, in this case, it was quite obvious, I think. It's rather lopsided in favor of being extremely negative. So much so that commentators throughout church history have referred to this particular chapter as Isaiah's little apocalypse, because it relates so much to things like the book of Revelation, because he is indeed describing here the tragic destruction of the world, which is going to take place in due course, which is why I've titled the sermon, The Earth Desecrated. That's what we have done to it by sin, and then demolished. Now, the text is actually a summary of the previous chapters we've been looking at. We're in a section of judgment, and you have to take the Bible as it comes and as it presents itself, and you can't skip those portions because they're important to the whole understanding of divine revelation. So we're in a section of divine judgment, and the prophet has been addressing individual nations. You know, woe to Damascus, woe to Syria, woe to this nation, woe to that nation. Well, now, instead of passing judgment on individual nations, he puts them all together, and he's talking about the great final judgment upon all of the nations of all of the world. And that's what this chapter has to do with. Next chapter is a little bit brighter. And if you can make it through this chapter, you will do fine in the next one. There's 4 points I want to develop from this chapter as I try to break it down and outline to help you get a handle on it, and also so you can see its development. The first point is this: desolation upon the earth. And I want you to look at verses 1 to 6. I will be not repeating those verses again, but as you look at them, there are certain things I want you to see. These verses speak, if you look at them, they speak about devastation. They speak about a destruction and a scattering and a plundering. In other words, the end result of what is happening to the earth, I'm simply describing as desolation. Those words are going to bring about a desolation. Desolation means something like bleakness, emptiness, barrenness. It's the picture of everything being laid waste. That is what is happening to the earth. That is what Isaiah sees, and that is what he is putting now down into words. And these are prophetic words, of course, talking about something that is going to happen to the entire earth. And if you look a few verses ahead, look down to verse 10, you'll see how extensive that devastation actually is. The wasted city is broken down. That's how he's trying to describe what he's seeing. Every house is shut up and none can enter. Now, I want you to think back to the book of Genesis and chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the entire revelation of God. In fact, Genesis 1 and the first part of verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void," giving us a very graphic picture of bleakness. It's vain. It's empty. It's void. It's chaotic in that sense. Well, the Hebrew word back in Genesis 1-2 that is translated without form is the same word that Isaiah uses here, but is translated wasted. But it's the same word and it means exactly the same thing. And so if you look at that text again here, you could paraphrase it something like this. This is the picture he's giving us. The city, which is representative of the whole, the earth, this picture, the city is without form. In other words, it has unraveled and is thoroughly broken down. In other words, he's saying something has happened here that has leveled everything and brought about complete destruction and ruin. Now, that is not the major point of the verse, though. That is simply a matter-of-fact point within the verse. The actual point of the verse is what he says about the people that are mentioned. And I want you to look at that. The point of the verse is the desolation that will bring to the hearts of all people. All people everywhere. And if you notice how he puts it there in the language, all people without exception. In other words, as you read those verses, you'll see that the emphasis is upon every kind of person. There is no group of people that are exempt. There is no exception. See, that's the point he's trying to make. He's not trying to make the point here, although it's there, about the complete devastation and destruction. He's talking about the impact that will have upon the people and that there are no exceptions. And so just because you live, you know, in some distant land doesn't mean that you're going to be okay. And you live on the other side of the world, you'll be okay. You live in the northern hemisphere, well, you'll miss out on this. No. All people everywhere, without exception, are going to be impacted by this cataclysmic devastation that is going to come upon the earth. And so, the opening point is this. In due course, at some point in time, desolation is appointed for the entire earth. Unlike what people say, the earth will not go on in the way that it has been going on forever. See, that's what the skeptic is inclined to say. There haven't been interruptions and disruptions, and there will not be. You are doomsdayers, and we don't need to listen to you. This guy obviously had some kind of psychosomatic problem, and he's a negative person, and so he says all of this. No, the earth is not going to go on indefinitely the way it has been going on. Desolation is appointed for the earth. It will not go on the way it has been. Things will not get better until they climax in some type of utopia. and man will finally have arrived at the zenith, and then the evolutionary process will be complete, and we'll have this master man and super race. And no. No. That is not going to happen. It's not getting better. It's not going to end better. It's not going to go on the way it has been going on, because God has appointed desolation to come upon planet Earth. It's appointed. It will come in the very nanosecond that He has appointed it. You can set your watch by it. You can count upon it. It's going to happen. Desolation upon the Earth. But notice in verses 7 to 13, again, I will not repeat those verses. I'm calling this depression upon the earth, and I will explain why. If you look at those verses, you will notice again, just in those verses, a sub-theme. But it's a unifying theme, and it's a recurring theme, and it is the drinking of wine and harvest time. In fact, if you look at verse 7, you will see that kind of imagery and language. It's repeated in verse 8, again in verse 9, again in verse 11, and again in verse 13. Now, what is the reason for this? What is this point? Well, in the ancient cultures of that day, and it would be true with Israel as a culture as well, harvest time was always the grand time of year. Harvest time was festive time. And generally, harvest time was accompanied with great feasting and celebration, kind of a party time, because the crop was in and everybody was happy. The year's work was done. Your toil was over. The harvest was plentiful, it's gathered in, and this is a time of great merriment. People love to do this kind of thing, don't we? Even when there's no occasion for it. We find an occasion, we make an occasion, and we develop traditions around doing it. We have things in our country like Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Not something I would necessarily go to, but, you know, it's the big happening thing. Carnival in Brazil. I mean, you talk about a party time. Oktoberfest in Germany. And, you know, the times are accompanied with bright lights, loud music, festival, great food, fun, more fun, non-ending fun, 24/7 fun. It's holiday. It's a festive time of year. Well, here's what you want to notice. He uses that kind of imagery, but his point is this. In these verses, all of that is gone. That's gone. All of that is over. The lights are out, the music is over, the singing is silenced, the activities are stilled. Joy and gladness have disappeared. A deep gloom has settled in upon the world. See, the desolation is now taking its toll upon the human heart and the human psyche. And when that begins to take its toll, man naturally loses hope. See, man is a resilient creature. No matter what he's hit with, he can find the silver lining in that dark cloud. He can find something hopeful that carries him through. But see, this is describing a time where he is so depressed that he cannot do that. Because everything has been battered down. All is broken. Everything is in ruins. And so what is the picture that Isaiah is actually portraying for us? The worldwide party, the worldwide way of life, has come to an abrupt end. Reality is setting in, and it is depressing. It is depressing. You see, those who find their well-being in the things of this world have to necessarily assume that the world will go on forever. Because if it does not, then you have no place to find meaning. You have no place to find fulfillment and satisfaction. You have no place to find any kind of pleasure. See, if it fails, you have nothing else to turn to. And so your big hope is that this will continue. This will go on. In fact, I've had so much of it, and I'm kind of bored with it. I need it to get better. It must improve. It must reach a new height so I can have the same wonderful feeling that I once had that is now kind of dissipated. But the underlying point in all of that is it's got to go on forever, because if it goes, I would go with it, because I've got nothing else. And when this is unraveling before their very eyes, they're included in the process and they have nowhere else to turn, we have a picture of dismay, a picture of depression, a picture of despair that is going to accompany the ruin that is coming. So it's not just that, you know, something terrible is happening in the world, like a 9/11 event or something else, and we muster our forces and we find our way through. And see, this is a time where that's not going to happen. And so total depression sets in. And not only is the world around you falling apart, but your own heart is unraveling. The next point I want to turn your attention to is in verses 14 to 20. This one I'm calling devastation upon the earth. Now, you've got to notice here in verses 14 to 16, there's a momentary digression, and it seems quite positive, and that's been very perplexing to commentators over the centuries. Apparently, in the tragic demise of the earth, there's going to be a remnant of God's people who will sing His praises. Others say it refers to something else, but I'm going to leave that alone for right now, because I'm going to open that up in the next chapter when I develop the theme, A Tale of Two Cities. So you have the darkness and the devastation, but you always, always, always have the positive note, because God is at work redemptively with His people. And His people will be brought through whatever dire circumstances come about. And see, there's always been the duality in the history of the world. There's always been the city of God and the city of man. Tale of two cities. There's always been the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. I don't say always meaning eternally, but since these things came about. There's always been the rebellion against God, but also the remnant that is for God. And when things get difficult and when God brings judgment, those distinctions become more and more clear. If there's no pressure on it, they can kind of blend together and you don't notice them. When God applies pressure to it, they start separating. And they start become more manifest. And you can see the distinction. And that becomes especially clear when judgment actually happens, because then God Himself makes a distinction between them. We'll get into more of that next week. What I want you to notice here is verse 16, at least notice first. The prophet himself is expressing the state of affairs in the world. And he's doing it with his own agonizing lamentation. In other words, he's voicing on behalf of the world what is really going on. I waste away. In other words, with this desolation, this depression, this ruin about, I'm wasting away. I waste away. He repeats it. And then he utters this horrible condemnation. Woe is me. The woes in Scripture are not good things. They're awful things. They're points of absolute despair because the hand of God is exposed and so heavy upon either a person or a nation or a generation or whatever it might be. But when you have a woe uttered, it's a bad thing. And this will be the human cry in that day of ruin. Woe. But it will be sounded from the depths because there will not be any alternative. It will be the most real and genuine woe that has ever been uttered in the history of the world. Think about Revelation chapter 8. Just listen. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. This is what the eagle declares, and this is not a satellite that had been launched by TBN. It's amazing what is an angel. There's such a thing as an angel. This is an eagle crying in heaven with a loud voice. It flies overhead, and it's going to make a proclamation on behalf of God. And the proclamation is this: woe, 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 three of them, to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. A time of woe like the world has never known before, because it is worldwide and there is no other alternative. Look at the words of our text again. Look at verse 17. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror, you hear it, and what's your impulse? Run away from it. You will fall into the pit. Okay, well, I'll climb out. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. In other words, you're not escaping, friend. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers on its axis, as it were, like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Sways like a hut in a hurricane. You get the picture. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. And it falls. It crashes down. It wasn't built upon the rock. It falls. And it will not rise again. In other words, it's over. Now, those verses describe some type of cataclysmic upheaval. I recall just recently, as I'm sure you did too, watching the pictures from that recent tsunami in Japan that just devastated that region. I could not believe what I was watching. I sat there in astonishment as I see not only all these cars being washed away, but huge buses, railroad cars, airplanes, homes, let alone people and all of that that you didn't even see. And then in the aftermath, when the cities that had been deluged by water and it kind of subsided, all you could see, as far as the eye could see, was just total devastation. It was absolutely unbelievable. Well, notice here, Isaiah is describing the earth trembling. The earth being utterly broken. The earth splitting apart. Being violently shaken. Staggering around like a drunk man. And the inhabitants of the earth are distraught because there is no way of escape. No way out. Centuries later, this is what the Apostle John saw, describing the same kind of thing. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, see what he's trying to do? He didn't just say everybody. He makes sure you get the point that it's everybody by including everybody. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. See, they're looking for a way out. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Amazing. A volcanic event like Mount St. Helens, we were living up in that part of the world when all of that happened. That's a stunning thing. A devastating hurricane like Katrina is awful. A tsunami like the one in Indonesia that killed 250,000 people is tragic. But see, here is the point. These are but episodes. And as devastating as they are, they come and they go. They are localized events, and a recovery always takes place afterward. But that is not what Isaiah is describing here, because this is a judgment by the hand of God that is not local, it is worldwide. And there is no way of escaping it, and there will be no recovery from it. It's cataclysmic devastation universally. And as we saw in the opening verses, with all people everywhere included in it, there is a time of accounting of this world that belongs to God. There is a day of accounting. There's a day of worldwide judgment that is going to take place, and it's going to be cataclysmic in nature. People look at these tragic events that happen naturally or man-made, like a 9/11, naturally, like, you know, earthquake and tsunami and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions and things that just take your breath away. I mean, they're so powerful, they're so gigantic and awesome and big, and we're so helpless before them. And people wonder, is that a judgment of God? Don't worry about it. It's an expression of judgment. And the warning is, all men everywhere ought to repent, because a judgment that will put those to nothing is coming. That is the sure word of God, my friends. I know the people in the world would think we are not playing with a full deck. The reason being is, they don't want to believe this, because if they did, it would impinge upon not only their worldview, but every idol that they hold dear, and they would have to change their ways. They don't want to do that. They want to continue being God in their lives, and they don't want any other God, especially not Yahweh, interfering with them. And if this were true, that would be a gigantic interference. And so the conclusion is, it can't be true. Why not? Because I don't believe it. Not only is that illogical, it's just plain stupidity. And of course, one day, tragically, they will know better. The last text is the most difficult to understand, really, 21 to 23. I want to read that one Look at verse 21 for a moment. I'm calling this detention upon the earth. I had to get all D's in there. And I agonized for a while, and I finally came up with this one. And you'll see why in a moment. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. You see where detention is coming in? And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, most commentators, with the exception of just a few, don't believe that Isaiah actually wrote those words. It's amazing. Many conservative, good commentators just don't believe that Isaiah wrote them. They don't sound like him. They don't belong to him. They don't fit there. These words don't belong there. Somebody stuck them in, and they don't belong there. And I have to admit, I struggled with understanding them. Not so much just what they're saying, but the relationship and the connection between what has gone and now culminating in this. But here's the conclusion I came to, if you will look at the verses again. In what we've developed thus far, Isaiah has been talking about the devastation that will come upon, what is our key word? Earth. The devastation that will come upon the earth. But the devastation is God's response to the centuries-old wicked sin of people. In other words, God isn't angry with the earth per se. He's angry with the earth's inhabitants. And here's the reason why. Look back at verse 5. The people that he has made, and even his own covenant people, have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And so God keeps talking here about the earth and the destruction of the earth. But God's gripe, as it were, is with the people of the earth, the rebels who occupy the earth, who refuse to look to God and acknowledge that he is God. They refuse to bow the knee to him and follow him. Rather, they would occupy this earth as a place of rebellion against God. And God says, I'm going to bring about a total end to this whole way of life. Now, what we've been talking about here certainly describes, in an immediate sense, with respect to Isaiah, the judgment that was about to come on the northern kingdom. It also describes the judgment that will, in another 125 years, come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a judgment that will come up in various ways on the nations. It's also a description of the judgment that will bring about the end with respect to all of the nations. Why? According to verse 5, regardless of who it is, from Adam onward, all have failed. And don't understand it in the wrong kind of way. You can understand that like, well, that's somebody who had real good intentions and kind of wasn't able to pull it off. No, that's not what it means. All have failed. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who do good. No, not even one. We haven't just failed. Lord, I really wanted to please you, but I have to admit I didn't do it to the max like you would really be pleased with. No, we're talking about rebels who have no regard at all for God in their heart, who gladly exchange the truth of God for a lie, who gladly dishonor him, who think there's nothing wrong with blaspheming him, who want nothing to do with him, and who have taken the people of God to task throughout the centuries, because that's the only way they can get a hold of God. And God is going to deal with them at this point because all have failed. And so what he is describing here in chapter 4 is nothing less than the punishment of God. But notice in these verses how he's putting this up. Basically, man is in a detention center. Right? He's in a detention center where he is, and he's being confined there until God determines, till that point in time when God determines, now I'm going to inflict upon you the punishment that I determined from way back when, and what I've been holding you in detention for, with no way of escape. And now the time has come where you're going to get the punishment that is due you. The punishment that you have been individually and collectively, mankind in whole, billions of people, the punishment that you've been earning. I've given you breath. And you've used that moment to dishonor me. I've given you provisions, and you never even acknowledge me, let alone give me thanks. I've made known my holy standard, and you've done everything you can to violate it. And I put up with it. I put up with it. I put up with it. I sent my prophets, I sent my son, I sent my apostles, I sent my church and my people to the ends of the earth to make known to you that there is a way of escape in the gospel, in the work of my son. But you would not have it. And now I'm shutting it down. The party is over. There is no way of escape. Judgment is drawing nigh. And the judgment is going to come in just the way that Isaiah has described it, in just the way the other prophets describe it, in just the way the book of Revelation describes it. It's going to come. And it is the active punishment of God. Active. This time he's going to do it. It's not a passive retribution. It's going to be an active retribution. It shouldn't surprise us because Isaiah has already declared this in his prophecy. Just listen, chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil. That has been a standing word since the beginning. It will stand until the end. God is the one in control. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It's going to happen. That's what this prophecy is all about. In addition to Israel, Judah, but the prophets always take it out to the end of the world as well. The end of the Jewish age and the end of the church age with the coming of Christ. My friends, the word of the Lord is infallibly true. At this point, it has always been proven to be true. And you can count upon this. In the end, it will have been proven to be true in every part, every step of the way, and at the end, the wages of sin is death. Oh, that mankind would believe that. But we refuse to. Well, I want to conclude with a couple of things that should be obvious from the text. They're from cover to cover in the Bible, but they come out of this particular text. Two things I want to mention. First of all, human history is moving toward a definite goal. Definite goal. Human history does not meander around. It's not circular. It may repeat itself in some ways at times, but it is linear. It is moving. It's also dynamic. It's moving linearly towards a goal that is appointed by God. And the goal of human history, the end of human history, is the great day of the Lord. that the end will come is indisputable. That it will end in the way that God describes it is absolutely certain. That God will come out victoriously cannot be denied. For those who are not saved, as this text has revealed, it will be a day of darkness and a day of destruction. In fact, God chided His people once when He talked about, you're longing for the day of the Lord? It's not the day you think it's going to be. It's going to be a day of darkness and gloom and destruction. See, they thought they were exempt. For those who are not saved, that's the kind of day it will be. For those who are saved, my friends, this will be the best day you've ever known. Be encouraged. The very best day you've ever known. It'll be the best day in the history of the world for the redeemed. Because they will behold the face of their Savior. It'll be a day of light, a day of bliss, a day of glory. The human history is moving toward that goal. Second, since that's the case, every human being must prepare for this day. You would think that that would be obvious, and that's why we don't want to believe it. Unfortunately, most people just live their lives in a fog, numbed to reality, not thinking too seriously or too long about what lies ahead. And so most people, quite honestly, don't prepare for their own death. The only thing in this life that you're guaranteed of, the one thing we deny and don't prepare for, they don't prepare for their day of judgment, and they don't prepare for eternity. But there's one thing that is certain. Since this day is going to come, nobody should be complacent about the future. You know, if we have something important down the road in our life, we put it on the calendar, we start thinking about it, we start getting prepared. You know, you don't want to wait till the last minute. You might not get as prepared as you ought to be for this great day. Whatever it might be, the job interview of your life, or the opportunity of a lifetime, or, you know, whatever it is. But it's important to us. We know it's coming. We have it there. We think about it. We plan for it. We organize to be ready for it. What could possibly be more important than preparing for the one sure thing, the thing that is absolutely certain, that the day of the Lord will come, a day beyond which everything is set in stone. So you can prepare in a shoddy way for some event in this life, but again, so we miss the opportunity. There'll be another one. There's always another. There's always something more. I can forget about that, refocus, reset my sights, and get on to the next thing. When this day comes, you'll never have the chance to do that again. It's settled, it's sealed, it's over, it's done, it's final. If that is the case, and since you don't have it in your calendar, it could be today, you would think everybody would be awakened to the great pressing need. I got to be ready today. See, that's what the Bible is all about. That's what all the parables at the end of the Olivet Discourse are all about. Don't think that your master delays his coming. Because as soon as you do that, you will get sloppy. Don't do it. Live as if today is that day. Because one of these days you will live that way and it'll be the day. For somebody, sometime, somewhere, it's going to be the day. It might be us in our lifetime. You don't know. My friends, here's the deal. The grave awaits us. Judgment is before us. Eternity is our unchangeable destiny. And God has told us these things. See, people don't like this. They think it is bad news. But God has told us these things because of His care and concern for His creatures. He's told us these things as something that is good. He's telling you the truth. The truth is good. Don't look at it in a negative kind of way. Because He's revealed it, and because He's done it for our good, wouldn't wisdom tell us to take heed? Do something about it? Since a good God has told it to you for your good, then act upon it. Do something about it. At least believe it. That's a starting point. But that's not the end. Now you need to act upon it with respect to actually preparing to meet our blessed Savior on the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious, gracious, exceedingly good Heavenly Father, none of us likes to hear these kinds of words, this kind of picture. We would rather hear something else. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves in this portion of Scripture, and we want to be faithful to say what it says and hear what You have said, because You have written these things for our profit. We pray, Lord, that in spite of the gloomy picture it portrays, we pray that we would see You in all of this and what You have done to rescue us from certain disaster. Lord, we can think about how horrible this is in terms of humanity, but it pales in comparison to what You had to do to Your blessed Son in order that through Him, sinners like us might be saved. How dare we think that these things are not right, not fair? How dare we reject what is written? May You give us grace to believe it, to receive it, but also, Lord, to be a people who take it seriously so that we actually live with this in view in our mind's eye every single day. This is how You would have us live, every moment in light of eternity. Every moment in relation to eternity. Every moment preparing for eternity. Because we are just a heartbeat away from that reality. So Lord, help us. Make us a sober-minded people. And help us to communicate truth to others who need to hear it, knowing they will scoff at us and think we are foolish, think that we are not up to speed with respect to humanity and culture and progressive reality. We are the ones who live in reality. I'm sure that those in Noah's day said the same thing to Him, and You vindicated Your servant in due course. We know You will do the same with us. Lord, we ask again that You bless Your word and seal it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.